She's the taster. She does the taste test. Listen, whatever you do, don't tell her I said that. Or you may not have a place at the table this morning. Amen. I'd like for you to join me in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. I have some help in my sound booth this morning. And if you'd like to just put the first one up, you can, and then hold it there for a little bit. Ed, good to see you. You doing well? Good. Love you. Appreciate you. Let me give a credit to where credit is due in this regard, that in just a moment I'll be ministering further on this. But I for whatever reason, I don't understand how to work Facebook. I don't know how to work Twitter. The only thing I know to do is to turn my iPad on. And if it doesn't move forward with a couple of touches, I'm in trouble. And I thought I've always got to have a second grader nearby to help me out. You know what I mean? And so I'd like to give credit to where credit's due this morning. And that is that this picture that you see was by someone that sent it or was on something to do with their computer. And Christina, I want to thank you for this picture. And when I saw this picture, it challenged me. I could not hardly get away from this picture. And it moved me. I didn't move fast because I don't move fast. But I just took it and I just thought about it. I contemplated it. I thought about it for a season. And I felt like from that point that God was moving me for this morning. So thank you. I hope that I'm not guilty of plagiarism. I don't know if you were there that night and took that picture or not, but nevertheless, thanks a lot. I appreciate it. Amen. I'd like for you to join me in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. I won't stay here long, but I want to bring a thought or two from this. Are you there?
Yes.
All right. And again, if you are a guest this morning, I pray that you will enjoy the Word, the Bible, as we join together. It says in chapter 15, verse 3, "And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 90 and the 9 in the wilderness?" I was reading recently about sheep and sheepfolds, and I understand that sheep in this day, for an average, would have been somewhere between 25 and maybe 150 to 200. A very large group of sheep that was tended by a shepherd would be 300 or more. So Jesus is addressing this, and he says he had 100 sheep, this man. It says, if he lose one of them, doth he not leave the 90 and 9 in the wilderness? And he goes after that which he has lost. Say lost. Have you ever lost something? I have. Usually it's my keys. Next in line is my glasses. Then it's my wallet. Then it's my wife's purse. So when I lose these things, it's frustrating because I have to. And this is what Donna says to me. She says, I say to her, I say, honey, I cannot find this. Really sweet, she says to me, have you prayed about it? And I say, no. And then I go around the corner and I do two prayers. I ask the Lord to forgive me for my attitude. And then I say, Lord, where is this? And I'm not kidding you, within sometimes minutes, I find these things. It says in Scripture, it says that he lost this one. It says, after he had lost this one, he could not find it, verse 5, and when he found it, he laid it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And he came home, and he called together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, the sheep that was lost. It's very important, if you don't mind, I'd like you to keep that idea, this word loss, in your mind. I say to you likewise, joy is in heaven over a sinner that repents. So what he's really saying is that there's joy in heaven over one who has been lost, but comes to me as Savior. That's what he's saying. Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep which was lost. Verse 7, I say to you likewise, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons that have not repented or had no need of repenting. Verse 8. Then he tells us another tremendous story. He says this. He says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, and this silver that he's speaking of would be like a day's wage in that time period, one piece of silver. And he says, if she has lost and loses one piece, does he not take a candle, sweep the house, and there seek diligently until she finds it? Verse 9. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece that was lost. Say lost. The second time Jesus says, I'm telling you this story. And he says, a man that was a shepherd, he had 100 sheep, he loses one. He leaves his 100 sheep and he goes to seek out the one that is lost. And when he finds it, he brings it back with rejoicing of his friends. Then he says, a woman loses one of those coins. That was an entire day's wage. And she sweeps the house. She lights the lantern and she sweeps everywhere until she has found the one coin that was lost. It's important that we understand this word that I want you to hear. That was lost. And the third story, I mean, all of these you could take and preach one message on. Verse 11 says, and he said, a certain man had two sons. A younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of good that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living, or the son. And then it says, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took a journey to a far country. And there he wasted. That word wasted, it means that he scattered and he dispersed all of his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent unto his fields now to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, but no man would give him. Verse 17, and when he came to himself, he said, I love verse 17 because I think there's a time in our lives that we come to ourselves and we really have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Why am I doing this? Why have I refused this? Why do not I listen to this? And in 17, it says, and when he came to himself, in other words, kind of spiritual sanity, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to eat and spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And why would that be? It's because he took his living. In this day, probably the father had his inheritance in three ways. He cut it like a pie in three sections. One would be to the youngest son, one would be to the next oldest son, and the third would be his until death. Something was in the heart of the father that he would not hold back from his son what he begged of him. So he gave him a third of his inheritance. The young man knew that what he did was sin because he took it, and he took with riotous living. He began to live a riotous life. He wasted his money on all sorts of things. He wanted nothing to do anymore with piety or the righteousness that came out from his home, but he wasted it day in and day out and day in and day out. Finally, in verse 18, it says, realizing what he had done, coming to himself, he says, I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And one of the things that's amazing about this passage is that the father would not make him like a hired son. He welcomed him back as a son. I don't know if you've ever felt like through guilt and through the things you may have committed, maybe the life you've lived, that you're not worthy of God. I want to tell you that when the Lord hears your cry of, say, Lord, forgive me, he makes us worthy. Isn't that amazing? He takes, the Bible says, he takes my sin and he takes it upon himself and he gives me his righteousness that I might be found righteous in him. How amazing this is. But just read with me further. Follow with me a little bit more. Verse 20 says, he arose and came to his father. And when he was a great way off, his father saw him. That's how God works, a great way off. And he had compassion, and he ran, and he fell upon his neck and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned in your sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. But, say but, the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe of royalty. Put it upon him and put a ring upon his hand. I've read where some think maybe that ring had an engraven indentation or something of ownership, that if you wore that, it was a sign of being this man's son, he being your father, his father. And put upon his feet these shoes and bring hither a fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and make merry. Now, I'm not going to read to you what the eldest brother did, because he treated his younger brother with indignation. I don't think any believer should ever treat another person this way. I think there was a lot of selfishness, a lot of self-motivation when he began to act so indignant to his brother. He would have preferred almost his brother to continue to be an outcast. But follow this with me. I want you to go down, if you will, to verse 30. But as soon as this your son has come, which devours the living with harlots, you've killed unto him the fatted calf. Verse 31. And the father said to him, Son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It was meet for me that we should make merry and be glad. Now this is very important, the end. For your brother was dead, is alive again, was lost, say lost, and is found. Four powerful key words in verse 32. Dead, alive, lost, and found. Think about that. Dead, alive, but lost and found. These few moments with you this morning, I read this from the book of Luke, and in some ways I made it fit what I wanted to say. But what I wanted to say in it is that in all three of these stories, there was something precious. And in all three of these stories, there was something that was there but became lost. And in its lostness, there would be no more value. If the little lamb had continued to be lost, it probably would have died of dehydration, or it would have been found probably by a wolf. Life would be gone. But to the shepherd, it was of great value to find what was lost. To the woman that sought for her one day wage in this coin that was silver, she searched and searched and searched diligently until she found it. And rejoiced, because this that was lost is now found. And the third thing was a young man that said to his father, said, you know what? I don't want to live like this anymore. I want to go out. I want to jet set. I want to live in the world. I want to see what's out there. Give me what is mine. And the father did not hold back from him. He gave him his substance, his inheritance, and he left. Only to find that in the presence of harlots, and in the presence of wasteful living, and in the presence of doing all that he was doing, he lost it all, only to find himself as a Hebrew, which is an abomination to be near the swine. He found himself now in a swine pen. They're feeding the pigs, and that's all. He had to eat the same food that the pigs would eat, for he had food from no other direction. And something comes to his mind, and he thinks to himself, I'm lost. Maybe I can go back to my father, and my father will have mercy upon me. I will ask my father if he will just take me back, and I will just be a servant in his house. that I not die and I not waste my life from this point on. All three of these stories talk about value. All three of these stories talk about something lost. But the amazing thing is they talk about something that was found. Isn't that amazing? I'll say it for you. Yes, Pastor. Yes, amen. I'm going to use my PowerPoint this morning, my screen, and my guys in the sound booth are going to help me. What you see before you this morning is the beginning of something. I'm going to entitle it Two Different Ships. I'd like to go to my first screen, please. It's interesting when I show you this, because I don't think any of you would say to me, I don't believe that ever happened. Remember that I tell you that. How many believe that this happened? It's amazing. And when you and I began to look at this and we realize that this truly did happen, and it was something that became so real in the turn of the 1900s, and so I wanted to put this picture up before you. This is the picture, or portion of the picture, that I seen that Christina had sent. And so as I began to look at this, I could not help myself, but I had to study this picture. You know what? I've read about the Titanic, and I've listened to things about the Titanic. Maybe you've seen a movie about the Titanic. I don't think I've ever seen the movie, but I've seen and read so many things. And on this particular night, how fate found its way upon the North Atlantic. I was looking at this, the facts about the Titanic. On this ship was 2,240 people, 2,200 people. 2,200 people, 40. Passengers, crew. And yet none of us probably would think of them as souls. We think of them as people. Notified, this ship was, of the threatening danger of an iceberg. Have you ever read about this? On the sixth time, they sent it on to shore or to other ships. But at different times, those that were in the control tower, when they heard other ships saying this, be careful, slow down, there's icebergs in the North Atlantic, be careful. And you know, none of that fazed the upper deck. None of that fazed the captain, whose last name was Smith. None of that, because you have to understand, it was promoted as practically the most unsinkable ship in the world. In fact, this thought was made known that even God himself could not sink that ship. How amazing. Lifeboats were launched, and they were woefully, woefully underfilled. In fact, I have read where when the lifeboats were launched, they would hold 65 people. I think it was the first lifeboat that was launched, they put 28 in it. And I think what you and I need to understand is how unprepared they really were. They were not prepared at all for lifeboats to be put out. They were not prepared even for any kind of drill to get the people and to put them in the lifeboats. And then they put it down in the water and they cut it and they let it go. 28 people when they should have put at least 65 in that boat. Is that not amazing? It's amazing to me. I want to read you something. And I think this is incredible. All classes of people were aboard the Titanic. Now listen to me close. All different classes of people were aboard the Titanic. What does that mean? There was wealthy people, famous people, religious people, highly educated people, illiterate people, and poor folks that were even down in the steerage. All of these different kinds of people were on board the Titanic. But what you need to hear is my next paragraph. A few hours later, when they posted the list in the Curragh, or the Kennard office in New York, there were now only two categories of people. So let's go back and count. There was wealthy people, famous people, educated people, illiterate or illiterate people, rich people, religious people, poor folks in the steerage, all of these classes, and there's probably others, that were on this ship. But within hours, whether you were in England or whether you were in New York, people desperately were trying to get near the ticker tapes to find out this answer. Just a few hours later, when they posted the list in the Kennard office in New York, what is the list? It's the list of those who were on the ship or were not on the ship, saved or not saved. But here's how it was. When they posted in New York, now instead of being five or six different categories on that ship, there were only two categories. You know what they were? It was lost and saved. Lost or saved. May I go to the next picture? I mean, I just want to camp here just for a minute. I mean, I could camp here just for a minute and just look at this. And look at the people sliding down the deck. And look at the ropes hanging over where there were about 28 lifeboats that were terribly undermanned with people. I'm trying to find the band, and I think the band is that white, like a little house up on the top section. That's probably where they were playing, "Nearer My God to Thee." I read years ago that the Titanic, you know what? I would have thought that when it hit the iceberg, that it hit and it probably ripped open like the side of our building here, just ripped it like a sardine can, just ripped it, and it just kept ripping and ripping and ripping. That's not what happened. When it hit the iceberg, you know what happened? A slit about the size of a dime or maybe a nickel opened up on the side of the ship, and it just ran down the side of the ship, and it began to let in the North Atlantic in its icy waters, and it just flowed into the ship. And that's all it took. For the ship that the captain said before he ever left Northampton, even God could not sink this ship. Within hours, people have lined up at ticker tapes. You've got to catch this. Trying desperately to find out about their loved ones and their friends. And all the different classes of people that were on that ship, rich, poor, famous, you know, entertainers, whatever. Now they're not asking how many entertainers are okay. They're not asking how many people that were wealthy are okay. You know what? How many politicians are all right? You know what they're asking? Now they're asking, how many people are on board? And here's the answer. There's only lost or saved. And they're saying, please tell us, is our loved one saved? Was our loved one saved? Was my best friend saved? They're not asking any other questions. They're not saying, was John the politician okay? They're not asking that. They're just saying, are they lost or are they saved? This morning, when I read those first three short stories to you and the value of all three of those, Jesus said, when the shepherd loses one, what does he do? He sees the value of the lost shepherd and he goes out and he seeks that lost shepherd or lost, there's probably a lot of lost shepherds out there too, the lost sheep until he finds it. And the woman with the coin, she seeks until she finds. In other words, the lamb was lost until it was found. The lamb was lost until it's found. The coin is lost until it's saved. The coin is lost until she saves it. The son is lost until he is now resaved. He comes back to his father. He is lost until all is made well. I don't know everybody here, and I certainly don't know your personal life, but I just want to tell you something. Much like the ticker tape that was going across the Atlantic, and they were desperately trying to hook up with other ships so they could find out what was going on. Like, how many people are lost? And how many are saved? It took a long time before they could tell exactly how many had been lost and how many had been saved. Can I suggest something to you this morning? And it's really true. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus is searching the entire world this morning on behalf of the love that he has for every person on this planet. And he wants to draw you to him because he wants you not in the category as lost. He wants you in the category as saved. And he wants you to understand and remember this picture, because in just a few moments, every person that was on that ship, every person on that ship, every person in this room, every person on earth, you and I are going to have to deal with the same principle. We are either going to be in the category that we were lost or the category that we were saved. And I want to tell you what constitutes being found, being saved. It's recognized that Jesus himself stepped out of heaven into earth and he gave his life for you and I that we might be eternally saved. This is exactly why at the age of 33, Jesus allowed the Romans to put him on a cross outside of Jerusalem. This is exactly why blood began to flow from his hands and from his side and his feet and began to fall to the outside of Jerusalem, the earth. This is why, so that you and I can know that that blood that was shed by Jesus, the Savior, could wash away my sin and yours. Do you understand that? So heaven this morning is saying, are there any lost in that room? Are there any saved in that room? And you know what's amazing about that is your pastor doesn't know the truth about you. Oh, I think I do it a lot, but I don't know all your hearts. But the truth is, you know the truth, and you know. I mean, if you just saw the last boat leave the Titanic, and now it's about 400 yards out in the North Atlantic, the closest one to you, and you see small icebergs and chips floating throughout the water, and you're clear up on the very top, what are you going to think to yourself? Are you going to think, well, I'm saved, I'm okay. I'm a good guy, I'm a nice guy, everything is fine. I've give a lot of money to this, I've done that. Is that what you will think? Or will you realize that unless you were in a lifeboat, you will be lost? And there's only one lifeboat that I know of that can save you and me eternally. I'm not talking about upon the waters of earth, but I'm telling you, upon eternal waters, there's only one lifeboat that can save us, and that's Jesus. That's Jesus. You know, in just a few moments, we're going to baptize right here. And those that are going to go into the water, they're going to follow Jesus in his commandment, where he said to go into all the world and baptize. Baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Isn't that amazing? But you know what's the characteristic of all three of these we're going to baptize? Is they're saved. They're not lost. We cannot baptize someone that's lost, meaning they have not given their heart to Christ eternally so they might live with him forever. We can only baptize those who've given their hearts to Christ. And you know, it's darkness that wants you and I to think, this is crazy. Darkness wants us to think, you know what, just live your life. This is the age of selfishness. You know, a prima donna. We can do whatever we want in life. I just want to tell you, you never know what tomorrow brings. You never understand or know when one day you have breath and the next moment it's gone. And I tell you this in love because you and I have to know this. The Titanic received five iceberg warnings before it went down. Five. Say five. How about a high five? Five iceberg warnings before it went down. Then the sixth message came in the wee hours of the morning. And this is what it said, quote, "Look out for icebergs." How about if I could change that? Look out for tomorrow, for we do not know what tomorrow brings. So what do? We avoid the iceberg, and we begin to turn to the one who gives us eternal hope, and that's Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, think about that. Isn't that wonderful? In fact, the operator wired back, and I'm going to tell you this. This is in print. On the sixth one, when it came in, look out for icebergs, the operator of the Titanic wired back and said this, I quote, "Shut up, I'm busy," unquote. Now, I think that is incredibly profound. In fact, that just almost makes me want to hold on to the podium. It's like, whoa, are you kidding me? Who would sit in that crow's nest and do that? But you know what? I've done that before. I've said, Jesus, and don't take me wrong, I'm not being rude. And I probably never said it in a rudeness in that sense. But I have said, Jesus, that's it. I don't want to listen to anymore. Please, just be quiet. I want to do what I want to do. I want to live the way I want to live. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but do you understand that? One voice across the Atlantic to another set of ears across the Atlantic. And one voice says, be careful, icebergs. And the other ears said, shut up. I'm weary of this. I don't want to hear it. Shut up. Why would he say that? Because even God can't sink this ship. Man built this ship. In the industrial age, this was the ultimate at the time. There wasn't anything on planet Earth like the Titanic. Nothing. And man was proud of this. We get pretty proud too. Look what I've built. Look what I've bought. Look what I'm doing. Look at my possession. Look at my prestige. Whew, man, look at my health. I'm not sick like half the people around me. And then all of a sudden, we hear a voice that says, remember the icebergs. You know, this is an amazing story. True story. I think the icebergs and this story represents a lot of our life. But this is only halfway there. I got to give you one more thing. Can I go to the next picture, please? Actually, I went ahead and... Go ahead. I already read this one. The passengers being notified. They thought it was unsinkable. But I want to go to this ship. Has anybody ever seen this ship? Anybody ever rode on this ship? Well, some of you, I know how old you are. I'm just not so sure. I'm not mentioning any names here. And boy, am I tempted to. You know, when I think about this ship, I'd like to go to my next slide. God said concerning this ship, this is taken from the 6th, 7th, 8th chapters of the book of Genesis. If the pages of Genesis in your Bible are stuck, that means you haven't been reading it. You need to unstuck them. Say unstuck them. Unstuck. And start reading. No, you didn't say it. Say unstuck them. Unstuck. Start reading them. There you go. Chapter 6, 7, and 8, right in there. Powerful. God said, come into the ark. Let me just back up, though, and tell you before I read just that section. I need to remind you a couple of things. That the Bible tells us that that day, this was an amazing day. And it tells us when we read the scripture about Noah and the flood, that it was the greatest catastrophe that the earth had ever seen. In fact, the scripture says that the flood destroyed everything. Say everything. Everything. This is not a children's fantasy. This is real. Scientific people and educators try to put this in that fake box. But I believe with all my heart God's word from cover to cover. How about you? And when I read this, I discover and I found that the importance of Noah and the flood is emphasized and had tremendous reference. In fact, God warned the earth. He warned them. He said, my spirit will not always strive with you because your sin is growing and growing and growing. The second thing he said is, he made a covenant right after the flood with Noah's sons. And he said, I'm going to put a rainbow in the sky. And the rainbow is mine. And it works through the mist and the condensation of the rains. And when you see that rainbow, you'll know that I'll never destroy the earth again. Wow. But there's more to the story. Peter says this. You stay where you are, folks. They're up in the sound booth. Peter wrote that on the day, as in the days of Noah, that the world then, it perished. 2 Peter 3:6. But he also wrote that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. What did I read to you? I read to you what Peter said, and Peter says that the early earth perished with water. But he says the day will come that the second refined earth, it will perish and will burn. And he makes it very clear. He says the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Jesus said there will be signs in the heavens, and on the earth there will be blood, fire, and vapors of smoke. Has anybody noticed the things that are going on in the heavens? I mean, all of a sudden, we are like no longer in the atomic age. We are in the nuclear age. And it's like there are people talking about this and that and this and that. And I'm thinking, Lord, what are we doing? EMP age. Crazy. But Peter made it clear. He said, the elements will one day melt with fervent heat, and all this therein will be burnt up. In other words, the world today is under partial control of the devil. And he has amazing powers upon earth still because Jesus has not done away with him. But one thing I'm confident is that Jesus, who has all power given, is my Lord, and I can have confidence in that. How about you? Amen? I want you to understand something as I'm now sharing this with you, is that when I think about the ark and I think about how this ark really worked, the Bible says there was going to be a flood, a natural catastrophe. It would also be a moral catastrophe. And the reason the flood came wasn't just from a natural sense, but it was because of the immorality upon planet Earth. And God said, I can't strive with this. He says, I can't continue to deal with this. So what he did was, he says, I'm going to come to my servant Noah. The Bible says that Noah walked with God. And then it says, by faith, being divinely warned of these things, that he began to move with fear. So God spoke to Noah and said, Noah, I want you to build an ark. I want you to make an ark 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and I want you to make it 45 feet high. It will have three stories. It'll have one door. One window in the top, and he says, when you're completed, trust me. It took Noah about 100 to 120 years to build the ark. They pitched it on the inside, they pitched it on the outside, in between all the joints, and they made it to where it's no longer, it wouldn't be a ship, but they made it to be a boat. A boat that would float. a boat that would not turn over from the powerful tsunamis that were soon to follow, but a boat that would just float and float upon the waters that were going to drown the entire earth. When I think about this flood and I consider it, there was something powerful happening that day, actually for 120 years. God was still wanting men to give heed to the ticker wire and say, oh, this one's not telling me that there are icebergs. This one is telling me that God is going to destroy the earth with water. I should get right. And so God began to use his Holy Spirit to speak to man, but man would not listen. Are you hearing what I'm telling you? Man would not listen. In fact, today the Holy Spirit is even at work showing us our spiritual need. I love this because Noah started building the ark, and the Bible says he moved with fear. He built this powerful ark. For 120 years, the sermon was probably preached about every 6 days. And they would see Noah and his sons and anybody else that they hired go out and begin to work on this massive, massive boat. Talk about a sermon in action. The world knew about it. They laughed and they scoffed and they made fun. They probably sent gifts one to another saying, oh, yeah, we're laughing with you like we laugh at Noah's boat. 120 years. But in 120 years, finally came, and they were no longer laughing. The Bible says this. They were no longer laughing. And the Bible says this, that Noah was told by God, put all of the animals that I give you in the boat. I don't want to go into that by detail. But go put the animals in the boat. And then he says, prepare, for I will take you in. And the scripture says that all the animals, seven of good kind, two of those that were not of the eatable and were good kind, and they put them in the boat, and God began to do something. The Bible says that God said, move and prepare your family to enter the boat. Hebrews 11:7. And Noah believed him, and Noah went into the ark, his wife, his three sons and their wives. And the Bible says that God shut the door. I don't know where how it was. I don't know if it was this kind of door. I don't know if it was this kind of door. But I can tell you it didn't have a screen in it. And so it was just a door. And God shut the door. And the scripture says that for 7 days, Noah and his family sat and prepared their thoughts in a boat that did not budge. Probably every other hour they went to the top and they looked out the window, the only window on the top. Dad, there's no rain. Dad, I don't see any water. You know what I think? I think this had to be a tremendous act of faith in the heart of a man named Noah. To believe for 120 years he had done this, he had obeyed God. He did exactly what God said. God said, go into the ark, and God shut the door. Everything was by faith and believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. Please look at me this way. I just want to tell you this because I feel led to tell you. Some of you, for years, God has been telling you, this is what I want from your heart. This is what I want from your life. I think today is your day. Go into the ark. Let God close the door. It's not your job to tell God when to start the water. It's not your job to send the flood. It was only your job to obey God in preparation for what he had told you to do. The Lord's been dealing, I think, with some of us and some of our hearts for a long time to get it right. Can you go back, you guys? Can you go back to the one, go back to the ship, the very first picture. You know, the people on that ship, I don't know that God told them to go on that ship, but they did. The ship you just seen that Noah built, God told Noah to go on that ship. And I would have to say to you today, God is saying to you, he wants you to prepare your heart so that you can be his children, the children of God. Go to the next picture. Pastor, why would God say that to me? The next picture, please. The reason God would say that is only because of two things. Every person on planet Earth is either lost or saved. Religion doesn't do this. Prophets don't do this. Schools of religious and higher education can't do this. You can only be lost if you are human. But you can only be saved from humanity if you are saved by the blood of Jesus and confessing your sins and asking him to be your Savior. And that's exactly the life also in the ark that those eight had done. They had lived for Christ. They had lived for God. And they were now preparing their hearts for what would be next. Praise God. I hope this morning that you understand this. So I close with these thoughts. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him, meaning the Father, who sent me, has everlasting life. So in other words, if you believe the words of Jesus, you will have everlasting life. Do you believe that? And shall not come into judgment, but be passed from death to life. Be passed from being lost into being saved. I think that is awesome. I do. And I just can't hardly imagine anything less than that. So how can you know you'll go to heaven when you die? Suppose a friend comes to your house and he offers you a gift. What would you do? Imagine this friend sitting on your couch and he starts to hand you this gift. What would you do? Would you refuse to take it because you didn't pay him for it? Would you decline it because you felt you weren't worthy of it? Of course not. You see, our friend wants us to have that gift already, not because we pay for it, not because we're unworthy, but because they want us, or that friend wants us to have it, to show us who we really are in him. In a far greater way, that is exactly what Jesus did for us by his death on the cross. He paid the price for our salvation completely and fully. Now he offers to us as a free gift eternal life. What do we do? All we have to do is believe, repent of this old lifestyle, and repent and believe and receive. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23. Amen. Amen. Close with me your Bibles. Just feel, if you don't mind, set them down. It's beside you, maybe. So I remind you of this a few hours later. By now, the Titanic had sunk nearly 2 miles to the Atlantic floor. But a few hours later, when they posted a list in the Cunard office of New York, people were just jam-packed that office. They wanted to know. And they found that there were only two categories that they would address. Your friends have to be in one of these two, or your family. Either you're lost or you're saved. And I want to tell you that in just a few moments, again, these that we're going to baptize, they've given their hearts to Jesus. And they say to God and man, we are saved. Amen? How about us-ins? Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, I pray for these. Lord, you've said in your word that we are to share the word of God, that we are to even preach the word of God. You've said, Lord, that we are to bring forth your word. and that every one of us at that point are responsible with what we hear. I pray, Lord, this morning, like you said to Noah, come into the ark and bring your whole household. Lord, I see that ark as a type of Christ, Jesus, the Savior. And Lord, this morning you're saying to us, come into the ark. You're saying literally, not the ark alone, but come to me. Come to me and ask me to be your Savior, and I will. Bring your family. Let this personal invitation that I gave Noah be the same for you. And I pray this morning, Lord, that this would be powerful in all of our hearts. Lord, forgive our sins. Cleanse us. Make us whole before you. Your heads are bowed and your eyes, just they can be closed if you like, but head bowed. You don't have to pray this outwardly to where everybody in your neighborhood hears you. But what I would ask is that if you know God hears you and God even knows what you're thinking, which he does, if he knows the hairs of our head, does he not know what's in our heart? Would you pray this prayer of salvation? Or if you just want Jesus to come and take over lordship of your life, would you pray this prayer as well? I just want to be a help to you. Lord Jesus, I give my heart to you. I bow my heart and I ask you to forgive me. Pastor's right. We're either lost or we're saved. I want to be saved. So become my Savior today. Come into my heart and forgive my sins. From this hour, Lord, I desire to serve you with all my heart. Lead my family the same. Because Jesus, I love you. These are things I ask this morning, and you know that I'm honest before you. In Jesus' name, we all have prayed. Can you say amen? Amen. Amen. Isn't God good? Amen. I need some help. Pastor Shane, maybe you can begin to help me.